John chapter 16. When you open that up in your Bible, sometimes there's little titles there and sections. And I know in my Bible, one of the versions of the Bibles I have, it has a little subtitle. It says, "Your sorrow will turn into joy," which is an excellent title. But sometimes those titles can restrict what you want to get out of Scripture there. I mean, it kind of doesn't allow you to see what. There's so much more in those Scriptures than just what's in that little title. And hopefully today we'll explain some of the other things that we find in this verse of Scripture. But when you read Scripture, you understand that there are many ways to describe our Lord Jesus. For instance, He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Messiah, and many more. But there is one description that the Bible presents Jesus, and that is as our high priest, meaning that He intercedes for us. He knows our weaknesses, and He empathizes with us in our troubles. For He has been tempted as we are, but without sin. He is merciful and sympathetic as our high priest. And as high priest, His ministry is to comfort us. Even when He went back to the Father, He sent the Holy Spirit, who is the comforter. God is the God of all comfort. The Holy Spirit is the comforter. And Jesus is our sympathetic, compassionate high priest. And here in John 16, we get to see Jesus with His compassion. One who carries our cares, feels our burdens, and one who seeks our comfort and peace and our joy. And Jesus isn't doing this because He has to, but you can see His heartfelt passion to seek the joy of His people. We all go through tough times. We all suffer. We all go through disappointments. We go through stressful situations. Things we plan for don't happen like we want. There are challenges that seem to be bleak, decisions that seem impossible. That puts us in a position that keeps us searching for some sort of light at the end of the tunnel. We can endure almost any trial as long as we can see an end, and it's going to be good. But if you can't see a good ending, things become overwhelming, and a lack of hope is the ultimate agony of suffering. Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." Lack of hope eliminates joy, but Jesus seeks our joy and always gives us hope. If you have ever read Job, when Job is suffering and lamenting, like in Job 19:7-10, says, "Behold, I cry out, violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and He has set darkness upon my path. He has stripped me from my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. And my hope has He pulled up like a tree." Then you have in Psalm 42, the psalmist is in turmoil, examines his heart. Psalm 42:11 says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil with me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." Here, this psalmist, during his suffering, reaches towards God and finding his hope in God. And Jeremiah, when he was rejected by his people and thrown in a pit and left to die, suffering the horrors of what is going on with Israel and their captivity with the Babylonians, Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." In Lamentations 3:21-24, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is our faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in Him." We all live in a fallen world, Things don't look good. There is disappointments, disillusionments, and sometimes there just doesn't seem to be a light at the end of the tunnel. Things just seem to be getting worse. But today, we are going to read an amazing part of Scripture that tells us about Jesus and His desire, with all His heart, wants to give His disciples hope. And a hope with joy, for He is so concerned that His 11 disciples, at a point where they cannot see the way out, they are distraught and things are not looking good. Jesus has been telling His disciples for a while now, over a year if you go back to Mark, that He is going to die. Mark 9:30-32 says, "They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and He did not want anyone to know. For He was teaching His disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And when He is killed, after 3 days He will rise.' But they did not understand their saying, these sayings, and were afraid to ask Him." The disciples didn't want to hear that, let alone want any more information. And understandable, for the disciples' understanding of their expectations of their Messiah was part of their culture. It was part of their life. And when they were chosen by Jesus, those expectations intensified, that the Messiah would establish His kingdom, reign in Jerusalem, destroy their enemies, saving Israel. But instead, Jesus talks about His death in detail. That He would be arrested, beaten, spit on, crucified, and then He told them He would rise again. But all this went against what was so strongly ingrained in the disciples' expectations. And they didn't understand. They just didn't receive it. And they didn't want to ask any more questions. They didn't want any more information. And because they didn't want to hear it, the closer to the actual event of the cross, the deeper their sorrows grew. By the time we get here in John 16, it is Thursday night, the night before He will be crucified. Just a few hours of His arrest in the garden. The disciples are reaching a sorrow with elevated proportions. They know what is going to happen, and Jesus continues to talk about the fact that He is going to die. Several times in John, in chapters 13 through 16, Jesus has encouraged disciples to not be troubled. John 14:27 says, "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Jesus knows their sorrow and fears, all of their anxieties, and they are related to His death and Him leaving. He tells them that He is going to die, rise, and leave. So it's not only confusing, but things just don't look good. And in chapter 16 sums it up, in John 16:6, it says, "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." The word "filled" is the Greek word plerō. When used here, it is pushed out every other emotion. Sorrow filled their hearts, pushing out every other emotion. There's no joy. Sorrow has taken over. Even though they have the promises of Jesus, the promise that He is going to be better for them because they will have the Holy Spirit in them rather than with them in Christ. The disciples heard Him talk about His death, about His resurrection, Him leaving, talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. All these promises, and even tells them that He will be going to the Father and receive His own glory, and yet they were so consumed with their own sorrows, they couldn't even respond in a way that would honor Jesus. By being glad that He was going back to heaven, they couldn't get beyond their own sorrows. Jesus has told them everything they need to know. But the disciples can't seem to comprehend all that is going to take place. And they get so sorrowful, and our Lord Jesus has sympathy and compassion for them. And He wants them to have joy in the midst of their sorrow. And if you can just imagine this, it's just hours before Jesus gets betrayed and turned in. Jesus knows what is going to happen to him, and is more concerned about the joy of his disciples, his friends. Jesus knows that by Sunday night, he is going to show up in the upper room, and there will be joy. But Jesus' compassion and sympathy towards them doesn't want them to be in such deep sorrow. As our high priest, you can see the character of Jesus with so much mercy and sympathy that even a few hours of sorrow for the disciples was a burden that he carried for them. So here in chapter 16, we have our text for the day. That is intended to give the disciples some hope and joy to alleviate their sorrows. Now let's read our text again today. John 16, 16 through 24. A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me. So some of the disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will see me, and a little while, and you will not see me? And a little while you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father?" So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." And again, if your Bible has a title before this message, your sorrow will turn to joy. And that's the point. The disciples were full of sorrows, and Jesus wanted them to have a joy that is full. A joy that is complete, a joy that would dominate, trading full sorrow to full joy. We might read this passage to see what it is supposed to do for me, but really this is an amazing part of Scripture that lets us see Jesus, his concerns about others, his sympathy for those he loved so much, and all this hours before his betrayal. Jesus starts with a prediction in John 16, 16. "A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me." Here, our selfless Lord is giving a hope and joy to these disciples full of sorrow. Philippians 2, 3 through 5 says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count your others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Jesus is the role model of selfless humility. Jesus was going back to be in the presence of the Father. He was going to be exalted, glorified, and sit at the right hand of God the Father, back where he came from. And the disciples didn't get it. They were so caught up in their own selfish reality. And we see Jesus' selfless love, humility, and gives hope and joy to the selfish disciples. So when you read this passage, do you ask yourself, what does it mean? A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while, you will see me. I have to admit, the first time I read this passage, I was thinking of the resurrection. And I guess you could argue that point. Some people think that Jesus is talking about the second coming, thinking they will see him in glory at the second coming. But I would think that this phrase, "a little while," that was true that Jesus is saying here, the first phrase, "a little while," would have a different meaning of the second time he uses that phrase, "a little while," which would make that double usage a strange way of saying things. So what does it mean when he says, "a little while"? and you will no longer see me, and again, a little while, you will see me. Jesus tells his disciples many times that I am with you a little while longer. Chapter 7, chapter 12, and 13 says, I am with you a little while. So he uses this term for 3 years, months, weeks, days, and now it's used in hours. But now he says, again a little while, and you will see me. What does that mean? Verse 17. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, you will see me. And because I am going to the Father. The disciples are having a private conversation amongst themselves and repeat what they are hearing Jesus saying. But the last part they say, because I am going to the Father, which means Jesus did say that. So it is not that he is being resurrected. Jesus is saying, you will see me because I am going to my Father. Not because he is returning from heaven, but because he is going to the Father. I know what you're thinking. How can this be? If Jesus is going to the Father, he's going to be invisible. According to Acts chapter 1, after 40 days, Jesus ascended to heaven. So how is it that Jesus will be seen after he goes to the Father? Earlier he said in John 16:5, says, but now I am going to him who sent me. He keeps telling them that he's going. And then in John 16:7 says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For I do not go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus is saying, if I go, I will send you the Holy Spirit. In other words, a little while, and you will no longer see me, because I will ascend to him who sent me, my Father. And a little while after that, you will see me, because I will come in the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Look what it says in 14:17. It says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And then in John 14:18 says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. 14:19 says, yet a little while and the world will see me no more. But you will see me because I live. You also will live. The world used to see him, but when he ascends, they won't see him. I will come to you. Jesus is saying that I will come to you in the form of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. He will not leave you as orphans. He is saying that he will be back and be with you in the form of the Holy Spirit. John 16:13-14 says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. When the Spirit of truth comes, what will he do? Jesus says, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. You won't see me, and then you will see me in a way you have not seen me before, because I will be in you as the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes Christ present. He resides in the life of every believer. And Romans calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ. Romans 8:9 says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. The Holy Spirit's purpose is to make Christ present and live in the life of the believer. The Holy Spirit displays the promises of Jesus and the glories of Christ, fulfills the gifts that Christ promised to his people. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. You, knowing the Lord Jesus, and you understand that you see him, even though he is invisible, you can't read Acts without understanding the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to reveal Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John 16, in a little while, and going to leave to the Father. Past the cross, past the resurrection, I'm going to ascend and you will see me. Then you won't, and then you will see me. The day of Pentecost is coming, back in the form of the Spirit, and this is to your advantage. John 16:7 says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." We have the privilege of the whole canon of Scripture. We can see this from the whole of the text of Scripture. The disciples here in chapter 16 had all these misconceptions. Jesus is predicting the day of Pentecost, which you can read about in Acts chapter 2. But they didn't understand that, what was going on, that was going to happen. But here in John 16, Jesus is pushing the point that yes, he is going to be crucified. And yes, he is going to rise. But the point I'm trying to make is that the Holy Spirit is going to come. And the only way he is going to come is if I leave and go back to the Father. You will not see me, but I will return in the form of the Holy Spirit and live in you. It's pretty incredible if you think about it. The disciples hear this, and remember, they don't have the hindsight that we get. But they hear this and must have been confused. John 16:17 says, "So some of the disciples said to one another, 'What is this that he is saying? A little while and you will not see me, and a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father?' And all of this is related to him going to the Father." The disciples are having a hard time putting all this together. We don't know what he is talking about, and they are afraid to ask him, most likely because they don't want any more unwanted information. And when verse 19 says, "Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, 'Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me?'" Jesus knew that what they wanted to ask, they wanted to ask him a question. For he knows what's in men's heart. He knows your thoughts. And now the sorrowing disciples start to talk after listening to Jesus for a while. There is no record, at least, of the disciples saying anything since chapter 14, verse 22. And now they're talking amongst themselves, trying to figure out what Jesus means by a little while, just like in Mark 9:32. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Have you ever been in a situation where you were afraid to ask a question because you were afraid of the answer? The disciples are afraid, confused, and full of sorrow. They didn't know yet that Sunday night they were going to be full of joy when they see Jesus risen. And they get to spend 40 days of instruction with their Messiah. And yet it seems like such a brief time until Sunday night. When they get to have joy, Jesus still has a burden for the disciples' sorrows and wants to give them a reason for hope, a hope that produces joy. He knows that they are going what they are going through. He knows their pain. And even though he knows there will be great joy Sunday night, their sadness has a burden on our Lord's heart. This separates the deity of Christianity from all other false gods. Jesus' divine compassion, his personal concern about his friends' sorrows. The disciples understand that Jesus is going, and they were trying to hang on to any kind of hope. And Jesus says in verse 19, "Are you discussing what I said a little while, and you're not going to see me, and again a little while you will see me? Even though I can't hear you, I know what you're thinking, and I know what you're saying." We don't know what they were thinking, but maybe they were saying, "How can he go away and come back? How can you rise after you die? Is it like Lazarus? He died for a little while and then came back. What is he talking about?" Whatever they are thinking, Jesus knows the depths of their hearts, and he tries to comfort them. And Jesus gives them an illustration to help them. John 16:20. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy." Jesus is comforting them honestly. He didn't leave out the weeping and the lamenting, for that is true, but that will pass and it will turn to joy. He tells them exactly what is going to happen. They are going to weep and lament, and the world is going to rejoice. And it is going to happen in a few hours. When he gets arrested, they are at their peak sorrows and fears, and then they run. But they do weep. Even Mary shed tears in John 20:11. It says, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb." And in Luke chapter 24, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus runs into a couple of men that were sad that their Messiah was crucified. So Jesus is taking this time to comfort the disciples here with the fact that Jesus knows what is going to happen to him. He starts in verse 20. He says, "Truly, truly." Some Bible translates it as "verily, verily." It is so, for sure, amen, amen. And is really saying, this is going to happen. And in the book of John, it is used a lot because in the teachings of John, it goes against the traditions of Judaism and their errors and apostasies. Jesus is saying, "I am telling you the truth. You are going to cry. Your sorrow is going to be so bad, but at the same time, the world will rejoice. Jesus' body will lie lifeless, and they are going to lament in deep sorrow. And the world will kill Jesus and will rejoice." And Jesus knows this is going to happen. And then he says that your sorrow will turn to joy. For joy is the object here. Aren't Christians to live in a state of joy? Our lives are to be marked with joy. Only God could have a plan that would turn grief into joy and cause them to rejoice. It is not only one thing, it is not that just one thing gives you sorrow and another event causes you to be joyful. It is that the one event, the event of the cross, which brought grief. When you look back after the resurrection, you can look back at the cross and see it is the source of real joy. Just look at our songs we sing. Are they not hymns and verses filled with words that express joy? And the cause of the greatest grief the disciples experienced was also the source of the highest joy. As grievous as the cross could be because of the resurrection, the exaltation of Jesus to the right hand of God and the gift of the Holy Spirit, the cross becomes the focal point of Christian joy. A joy that started at the resurrection, of course. When Jesus shows up after he died, there was an overwhelming joy. And the disciples rejoiced. But when the Holy Spirit came, that joy became a permanent joy. And we know what it says in Galatians 5:22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, and the fruit of the Spirit is joy." 1 Thessalonians 1:6, "And you became imitators of us and the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit brings us joy. And listen what it says in Romans 14:17. It says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So Jesus is saying to the disciples, you are going to go through some great pain and sorrow for a brief time, but your grief will turn to joy. They don't understand how all this is going to work out, but Jesus promises it to them. And to explain this, Jesus goes into an illustration in verse 21. John 16:21 says, "When a woman is given birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come," which is all part of the curse. Remember in Genesis chapter 3? Women are cursed and had to suffer pain in childbearing. And Jesus continues with, "But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world." I find it interesting that Jesus uses this illustration to comfort men. But Jesus' illustration is perfect and is always perfect. For women suffer greatly in childbirth. It is always amazing to me that a woman would want another child after the first one. But the joy that the mother experiences of holding the newborn baby, the sorrow and the pain of labor pains, the end result produces great joy. The same event that is painful is the same event that brings joy. And that is what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is saying that the event that will cause you the deepest sorrow will become the same event that brings you the greatest joy. For out of the event of me dying on the cross, your salvation is birthed. Verse 22, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. If you read that passage too fast, you'll miss it. Back in verse 19, Jesus said, you will see me again. But here he says, I will see you again. Which is saying that the Spirit of Jesus who lives in us has communion with us. We receive his presence. He receives our presence. 1 Corinthians 16:17. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him, like what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It is a wonderful work of our triune God. We have the objective word of Scripture revealing Christ. We have the subjective spirit of Christ living in us, empowering us. And at the same time, Jesus is in charge, watching us from the inside, if you will. So Jesus is saying, when I come back and live in you, your hearts will be full of joy. And says in John 16:22, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. A joy that no one can take away. Just like no one can take your salvation away from you, you are secure in Christ. John 10:28 through 30. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. If no one can take your salvation, then no one can take your joy, because your joy is connected with the living hope that you have in the promises of eternal life. We have salvation. We have Christ. We have hope. And we have a joy everlasting. And that is what Paul writes in Philippians 4:4-5. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Now we know we can't rejoice in every situation that goes on in our life, but we can always rejoice in our eternal salvation. Because that can never be taken away. We can rejoice in the presence of Christ, who will never leave me or forsake me. There is no reason while we are on earth as ambassadors to Christ and his kingdom that we should live in a joyless life. It has nothing with our happenings, but everything to do with our spiritual circumstances, which are everlasting. And Jesus here is concerned with the disciples' joy. It is their joy that he wants them to have. He wants them to rejoice. He wants their sorrows to turn to joy. So from Jesus' prediction and promise that he will come back and your grief will be turned to joy, he gives them an illustration of a woman in labor in 16:22. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. For the disciples, it was the day of Pentecost. For us, it is the moment of our salvation. The Holy Spirit comes to live in us. John 16:23. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. In that day, the day the Spirit comes, in that day you will see me again. In that day, your hearts will rejoice. In that day, you will be given eternal joy that no one can take away. In that day, the Holy Spirit comes. In that day, you will not question me about anything. In that day, the Lord will see them again when he comes in the Spirit. In you, and you will ask me nothing. Up until that day, they asked him everything, every question, every issue. They came to him for every need. Anything that needed to be explained, they went to Jesus. So when he comes back in the Spirit, They don't question him about anything because he won't be there. From that day on, you won't be asking me in the flesh like you have done. But in that day, the answer will come from the Spirit of truth. The answer will come because you have an anointing from God who will teach you all things, and you will have the Scripture, the revealed Word. And then Jesus promises that if you ask the Father for anything in Jesus' name, he will give it to you. They can go directly to God the Father in the name of Jesus and ask for anything. Jesus promises that all of heaven's riches, all the treasures of heaven, all of God's divine purposes, all will be available to you if you ask in my name. In his name isn't the name of Jesus Christ. It is consistent with who Jesus is. Consistent with his will. As if you are asking in the place of Jesus, what would honor him and glorify him? Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. John 16:24, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. You didn't go to God in my name, you just came to me. That is the way it is, which is right. That is the way it needed to be. Now just keep asking, but ask God the Father in my name. Why? So that your joy may be full. Jesus is concerned about their joy. Our Lord expects our lives to be an expression of unending joy, no matter what the temporal circumstances, because we know the eternal circumstances never change. And that is why we are commanded to rejoice, and again I say rejoice. And Jesus says, I want your joy to be as full as your sorrow has been, dominating your heart. A joy that is brought on because of the fact that I am not only with you, but living in you. And you can read about me in Scripture externally, and I dwell in you internally. And I have a place for you in heaven, and you will be there, and nothing can ever change that. And that is heaven, which is eternal joy. So in conclusion, Jesus is saying, I know you are going to be separated from me for a brief time, but I'll be back, and I won't leave you as orphans. I will come back in the form of the Holy Spirit, and the very thing that brought you grief, you will look back and now and know that the cross is the point of your salvation, and the resurrection sealed your redemption, and your sorrow will be turned to joy, and your joy will be forever. A joy that no one can take away because it is eternal. And this joy should dominate your life because you have access to God for all your needs in my name. It is amazing to think that Jesus is saying all this just hours before his agony. He is going to give up his life as a ransom. He's going to bear the wrath of God. He knows he's going to be nailed to the cross, crowned with thorns, punctured, humiliated, surrounded by hate, spit on as his killers laugh at him. And what is on his mind? Just hours before this happens, he wants his disciples' sorrows to be gone. And is concerned for their joy. What a compassionate Savior we have. Just amazing. Go and rejoice. Go tell it on the mountain. Whatever your circumstances are, life in Christ and Jesus Christ living in you, and you know him and he knows you because he lives in you. You see him in Scripture. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit from our compassionate high priest, Jesus, bringing sorrow to joy.